please turn to our text this morning, which is found in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we've come to verse 161. Psalm 119, verse 161 through 168. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Amen. Psalm 119, as you well know by now, sets before us the believer's life in the world, particularly his relationship with God through the Word. And we see from beginning to end that the blessed man is the biblical man. We've walked with him through various different situations. He's been afflicted. He's been persecuted. He's been at the top of the mountain with joy. We've learned how the Word has revived him, instructed him, encouraged him to press on in the Christian life. And we've noted repeatedly that there are repeated themes in this psalm. And many of them bring us back to the basics of the Christian life. And so it is we're learning time and again lessons that we need to have drilled in to our soul. Well, we come to the penultimate section of the psalm this morning. And there are many things that are condensed here that show us what a godly response to God's word looks like. You may anticipate already that one of those responses is going to be obedience. And it is, verse 166, Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. Then again, verse 168, I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all of my ways are before thee. We are to live the Christian life before the face of God, conscious that God's eye is upon us in everything that we do, all that we say, and even penetrating the things that we think. And if we could but live in the light of that all of my ways are before God's face, our lives would be revolutionized. So we see the psalmist here again putting a premium on obedience, reminding us that the word of the Lord always demands a response. I want simply to pause and press that upon you this morning, that the word of the Lord always demands a response. None of you, upon hearing God's word today, have to do nothing. It's amazing that so many people come into the church and they hear God's word repeatedly, and they don't even respond to the most basic of exhortations, such as repent and believe the gospel. It's as though you imagine that you have to wait for something other than the command of God to do what he says. You confuse yourself. You look at other doctrines of the word and you say, well, I can't respond unless it's given to me by God to respond. But where do you find anybody in the scripture reasoning with regard to their response in those terms? I've used the illustration before, the man with the withered hand. Jesus says, stretch it out. What does he do? He does what he couldn't do. But he does what God tells him to do. God's speaking to you this morning. None of you can leave here excusing yourself that you don't have the power to do what he says, because if you go to him in response to the word, you will find he gives the grace for the thing he commands to do. But in particular, there are six specific evidences of response to God's word in this section. It's almost like he's drawing to a conclusion. He's not quite there yet. The next section, of course, will be the end. But he's tying things together in a very conclusive way. And the six evidences are themselves linked to what Paul describes as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, not all the same, but many of the same things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Well, what do we find here as the psalmist responds to the word of God? Many of these spiritual fruit. The first is awe of God's word. Look at verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Now, the psalmist teaches us many things here by way of contrast. And the contrast in this verse is princes have power, but God has more. Princes have power, but God has more. Therefore, when princes come to persecute him, he doesn't tremble before the princes. He says, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Well, here's his reason. In the first place, he doesn't fear them because they persecute him without a cause. You know that the Bible teaches us that rulers must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Paul writes in Romans 13 that the magistrate is to be a terror to the evil and not to the good. Well, here are magistrates who are abusing their power, employing it to terrorize the good rather than the evil. And the psalmist recognizes it and is able to say that my conscience is at peace. That's a great good in the Christian life. When you can, with a conscience instructed by the word of God, look at your situation, though people may set themselves against you, and say, I have a conscience void of offense before God and before men. And no matter what they do, and their rationale for it, my eye is upon another king. Their persecution of the godly without a cause aggravates their own sin. But don't you see, brethren, at the same time, it alleviates our conscience as Christians. It frees us to resist their unlawful authority. Well, the psalmist says, here's one reason. I don't fear them because they persecute me without a cause. But then he goes further, doesn't he? I don't fear them because I am in awe of God's word. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, Solomon tells us, where the word of a king is, there is power. And the psalmist is saying here, I hear the voice of the King of Kings. The believer is governed by a greater fear, a greater awe. And the believer is governed by a higher law. So here come the threats of princes, men in power, and the heart of the psalmist is taking up with the source of all power, and he's trembling before the Lord. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66 and take encouragement because the eye of the Lord is upon such a person. Indeed, God, if we could say, his eyes are scarring the earth. All of my ways are before thee. Verse 168. But as the Lord's eyes are upon the world, who does he look to? Isaiah chapter 66. and verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you are taken up with such an awe of God so as to tremble at his word, the threats and the terrors of men will quickly fade away. You will be able to say what the psalmist says here, or what the apostles say in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. We will obey God rather than men. If you are gripped with this godly fear, you will be able to endure affliction, because that awe of God has supreme control over your heart and has a power with it to cast out every other fear. And the lack of it is one of the great problems in the professing church of Jesus Christ today. Because where there is no fear of God in our hearts, we are ripe as professing Christians for capitulation. So much of what we have seen and been disturbed by over the last year and a half can actually be traced to this. The wrong fear is in the hearts of God's people. The fear of a virus or the fear of a civil magistrate, and not the fear of God. And were we to tremble at the word of the Lord, the response of the Christian church, I submit to you, would be radically different. John Livingston, one of the mid 17th century Scottish Covenanters, said this: fear makes many to find out strange ways to save themselves. Fear makes many to find out strange ways to save themselves. The antidote is this fear: let princes persecute me, I stand in awe of your word. So that's one of the responses to God's word. Awe. Awe for God's word. Secondly, joy in God's word. Verse 162. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And here you see that godly fear, described as trembling, is no enemy to Christian joy. Indeed, these things are often found together in the Bible. And so we sang in Psalm 2, verse 11, and I emphasized it to you, that the Lord comes to magistrates and he says, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. You say, well, how can a trembling man rejoice? Because his trembling is such of a man taken up, not with terror, but with godly awe and reverence for this most glorious God. Therefore, coupled with it must come a true sense of spiritual joy. The truth is that the more awe that you have for God and his word, the more joy you will have in God through his word. And I want to put that to the test with you this morning. The word of the Lord is being preached to you now. Are you able to say, I rejoice at thy word? Or if you honestly evaluate your heart, can you only say, well, I'm hearing your word, I'm listening, I'm kind of understanding your word, but there's not a lot of joy involved? Why might that be? Because you haven't suitably prepared your heart or understood that when you come to hear God's word, it is the voice of this God at which you tremble. The God before you are taken up with awe at his majesty and reverence. Lazy preparation and approach to the worship of God will issue in joylessness in response to hearing God's word. But what does the psalmist say here? Well, he shows us how he joined. He gives us a picture. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And this could describe two things. The one is a picture of a vanquished army, and the victors are on the battlefield taking in the spoils of their victory. Very often it would be accompanied with the shout. And there the soldiers would be gathering and their arms would be full. And you can imagine them showing one another all the things that they have taken as the spoil of victory. A victorious joy. But then the other image would be this. The joy of a man who surprisingly finds treasure hidden in his field. And he didn't know that on his property he had things of such value. And they're digging them up. Gold and silver and jewels and precious stones. His heart is shocked with joy. The psalmist says, this is how I joy. But why does he joy? Well, quite simply, he rejoices at God's word. Can I press that upon your heart? That it is a matter of supreme joy, or ought to be, that you have a Bible in your hand. Do you stop to simply wonder that this ink on a page is the revelation of the one true living triune God? Do you ever stop just to think? God has spoken to me. And then you can take a step further. Not only do you have the word of God, but what's in it? You start to think about the content. As this glorious God reveals himself to you in all of the glory of his being and in his perfection. And not just who he is, which should be enough to fuel our joy forevermore, but what he has done in the person of his Son, revealing from beginning to end his gracious purpose of redemption. And then we look into the commandments and see there an end of all perfection. Ought we not to come with the psalmist and say, I rejoiced at thy word? And then the privilege that we have, having the Bible in our hand, reading the Bible in the closet, having family worship, and then coming to the house of God, where this God has appointed the public preaching of his word to be his voice in a particular way to men in this world. Paul was overwhelmed that unto me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But what was he preaching? He was preaching this. And in this is contained all of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, that Paul and all subsequent to him have been commissioned to preach. In this Bible we have the spoils of Christ's war. In this Bible, we have always near to hand a field that is filled with gold and jewels and precious stones. And every time we turn its pages, we're surprised as we mine these wonders out of God's word. The reading and preaching of God's word bores the life out of those who are not Christians, because their treasure is somewhere else. But the Christian says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. We have awe coupled with joy. But then thirdly, we have love. Love for God's word. The psalmist mentions this in three verses. 163, 165, 167. But you know that this, again, is a recurring theme, perhaps most famously stated in verse 97. O, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the days. But in this section, the believer is actually defined by this love. In verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law. That's characteristic of a saint. What is a Christian? A Christian is many things, but he's this. He's someone who loves God's law. But it's the other two verses in this section that we see what this love looks like. So consider verse 163, where we have love in contrast. Love in contrast. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. And so what the psalmist is doing here is he's setting love over against its opposite. He says the Christian hates things. He hates lying. He hates all falsehood. Whether you find them in your own heart, or whether you find them in society or in the church, the Christian hates lies. Open lies. Heart hypocrisies. Do you hate that when you find it in your life, when you know that you are something outwardly that you're not inwardly? Exaggerations. Many people are guilty of that. You know, like the fisherman, how big was the fish you caught? Keeps getting bigger. I think it's a particular problem for young people. Sometimes you speak certain things to impress. They're not accurate. I listen to them and I hear it changing. I know it's not accurate. And I don't know why you're motivated to do it. Maybe it's to impress. But Christians should hate that because they hate all lies. Christians should hate all false doctrine. Christians should hate all false worship. Why? Because God hates all these things. Do you remember Proverbs chapter 6? There are 6 things, yea, 7, that the Lord hates. A proud look. What comes next, children? A lying tongue. And then he comes back to it, and he refers to a false witness. The God of truth hates everything that is not true. Well, the psalmist is drawing a contrast here, but it's a contrast, we might say, that he has on repeat play throughout this psalm. And we've noted it many times before, but I want to drill it down into our hearts once again this morning. Look at verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. We've already referred to that. But again, he sets his love in contrast to his hate. He begins the section with love. But look at verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Do you see how he bookends the section? Oh, how love I thy law, I hate every false way. But then look at verse 127 and 128. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. Christians love things and hate things. But more than that, Christians show their love not only in what they love, but in what they hate. And in this particular place, we could say this. That you do not truly love what is true if you do not truly hate what is false. That's our response to God's word. Love in contrast. But more than that, verse 167, love in comparison. He doesn't just contrast his love over against things that we are to hate. He compares his love over against other things that we rightly love. And he says, my love for this is supreme. Verse 167, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Exceedingly. The Hebrew word means much or great. It's a term of comparison. We could take it beyond that. It is the superlative term of comparison in many ways. He says, my love for God's law is beyond my love for these other things. Well, again, this isn't new to you. He's been saying this from the beginning. He's been making comparisons like we just read in verse 127. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Well, here we are at the penultimate section of the psalm. And along the way, the Lord's been challenging you repeatedly. Do you love my law? And posed with that question, you've had to make a response every time. But he won't let you fail to make that response. He's back today and he's saying, how is your love for my law? With all of these repeated challenges, is your love for the word better now than it was then? Is your love for God's word any better now in comparison to the other things that gripped your heart then? Do you love it more than money? Do you love it more than honey? Do you love it more than your hobbies and your interests? Do you love the Bible more than even other Christian books? Do you love the Word of God more than your electronic devices and your entertainments and your games? The psalmist says, I love this word. Christians are those who love God's word. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first thing he mentions. And an aspect of that love is found here. Love for the Bible. But then fourthly, we have praise. Praise by the word, verse 164. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. And so the reason for his praise stated is God's righteous judgments. That could refer to two things. It could, on the one hand, refer to God's word. It's a descriptive term, much like laws, statutes, testimonies, commandments, judgments. Or it could also refer to God's actions in providence in the world, those actions ultimately being interpreted and revealed to us by the Word. What's the truth here? Well, we can't avoid this, that reading God's word or seeing God's works in the world leads believers to praise. Reading God's word or seeing God's works in the world leads believers to praise. And this verse reminds us that the godly do have set times of praise. We've seen this in verse 62, where he says, I will rise at midnight to praise thee. We find it in other psalms, like Psalm 55, at evening and at morning and at noon, the psalmist will praise the Lord. So there's discipline here. There are set times of praise. But of course, you look at the text and goes beyond set times of praise, and it actually gives us the number. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Now, there are two schools of thought about what we are to understand from this verse. One side of the argument will say, 7 is the number of fulfillment or completion in the Bible, 7 days in a week and so on. And therefore, the psalmist is using the language metaphorically in that regard to describe habitual praise, continual praise, fullness of praise. But then the other school of thought is, no, literally, he did have 7 set times of praise per day. And so you find this in Jewish interpreters of Psalm 119, but it continued into the early church. And so in the apostolic fathers, you find a tradition developing where they would have 7 or 8 set times of prayer or praise throughout the day. Now, when you come into the 5th century, the rule of St. Benedict that governed monastic life, the same thing is found. 7 times a day, they had set times of praise. The first was dawn. The second was just after that, when the sun was up. Then, mid-morning, after that, midday, mid-afternoon, sunset, and then retiring to bed at night. 7 times. But then there was an 8th. They woke up in the night watch, particularly to praise God. What was the rationale of Benedict? Well, he based the 7 times a day on Psalm 119, verse 164. And he based the 1 nighttime watch on Psalm 119, verse 62. You say, wait a minute, I have no intentions to be a monk. I'm not going into a monastery, pastor, and this all seems to be a pretty wooden or rigid interpretation of this passage. Well, let me simply ask you this. What are you doing with your liberty? You can point a finger at these monastic rites. They're actually based on something. And here we are walking in our Christian liberty, and God is receiving next to no praise from our mouth. No, discipline is good in the Christian life. And the psalmist is saying, not only do I praise God every day, but I praise God many times every day. Should that not be natural to us as Christians? If you just stop to think that you open your eyes in the morning, you draw breath, and the mercies of the Lord are new to you every morning, why would you not praise Him? And then as you proceed through your day, if you're living with all your ways before God's face, you will recognize more mercies. When troubles come, you will see God's deliverance. You'll have your eyes open to the providential dealings of God with you in life, all of which will give you cause for thanksgiving and praise. Why are our tongues so silent? But not only ought this to be natural to us, if we are engaged in it, it will be strengthening to us. Do you think you will be the weaker for singing more psalms? Do you think you will be impoverished from recognizing the mercies of the Lord and going repeatedly to Him to sing praise? We began our worship this morning with Psalm 34, verse 1. God will I bless all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in God. Not only will it strengthen me, but it will encourage others. The meek shall hear with joyfulness. Extol the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord. He heard, and me from all my fears delivered. Fifthly, peace through the word. Peace through the word. Verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Remember, we've already said that the believer here is defined as a lover of God's law. And if that is true of us practically, then we will experience a well-grounded peace in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Well, the Lord makes that over to us through the Word. Well, as you look at verse 165, again, there are two very clear divisions in what the psalmist is saying. The first relates to great peace. Great peace. And the word here is the same as exceedingly that we looked at a moment ago, that he loved God's law exceedingly or greatly. But now he says, great peace have they that love thy law. Now, if you stop to ask, why would that be? Why do we have great peace if we love God's law? Well, it has to do with the content, doesn't it? But as we go to the Bible and consider what God is teaching us there, it takes us in the main to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of it like this. We have the word of the God of peace. And that word is centered on the Christ of God, who is the maker of our peace. And drawn to Christ by the word, believing on him, we enter into his peace. One simple example. You pick up Romans chapter 5 and read verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What words! But that's only a condensed summary of what the whole of the Bible is saying to you. All the wicked have no peace, but the godly have peace. They've discovered it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then moving on in the Christian life, reading the Word of God, it directs us continually to Christ in order that we might enjoy peace. So you could read something like Philippians chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. Great peace. Peace that your pastor can't even begin to describe to you this morning. A peace that passeth all understanding, that is, as the old Scots would say, better felt than telt. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And see what the Lord says to his church here concerning peace. We're looking at verse 3 and 4. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You say this morning, well, I want that peace. I want perfect peace. How do we find it? Staying our mind upon Jehovah. How do we stay our mind upon Jehovah? By employing his word. Great peace, perfect peace, peace that passeth all understanding, have they that love God's word. Because when you focus here, this word transforms you by the renewing of your mind. It regulates your thoughts and it does not allow them to run so as to be a prey to the chaos of your circumstances. Great peace. But what does he say in the second half of the verse? No offense. No offense. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Offend can mean to trip us up or to make us stumble. We could say when trouble comes in to the life of such a person, it does not trip him up and make him fall. Why? Because the word of the Lord constantly whispers in his ear, reminding him that God is in control of all of his troubles. So we love God's word. We're stayed upon Jehovah. Our minds are regulated by the word of God. Our hearts are filled with peace. What happens? That then regulates our response and reaction to all of these troubles that come into our lives. They don't trip us up. But then there's another shade of meaning here, which simply comes from the word offended. When offenses come, and they will, when offenses come into your life, you will not be offended. Can I emphasize that to you today? Because we live in an oversensitive age. The problem in the Christian church mimics the world too often, where many people take offense or create offense where there is none. And here the psalmist says, I'm not offended when there is offense. I think it speaks to the immaturity of the Christian church today. We might think we know the word, we might be able to recite a lot of the word, maybe even teach the word, but here's another application of that great point Paul makes, that you don't know it as you ought to know it. It's seen in your reactions. How you react when trouble comes, you panic, you fly off the handle, your world collapses, you practically go insane. Why? Well, the word of God is not keeping your heart in great peace. Constantly analyzing looks and gestures and thinking about what that person may be thinking about you, so on and so forth. Why? Because the word of God's not regulating your mind. Something else is. When the word of God is regulating our mind in this regard, we experience love, joy, and peace. That relates to what Paul teaches us about love, verse 7 through 8 of 1 Corinthians verse 13. What does love do? It beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, it endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall feel, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. You can only live like that when you're saturated in the word of God, and that word, by its power, becomes your experience. It's how you ought to respond to God's word. It gives great peace. You're not easily troubled. You're not easily offended. Finally, hope in God's word. Verse 166, Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. Hope in Scripture is not a speculative thing, as it is in contemporary society, but rather it is a sure and certain thing. Here the Hebrew word simply means to watch and to wait for something to happen. You're not wondering, you're just waiting. God has said it, it will be, therefore, I will confidently hope. So here's the believer. He saturates himself in the Bible. He's believing everything the Word says, and he's waiting for the fulfillment of it in his life and in the world. So if the Lord says that he will forgive all of our sins, then he will forgive all of our sins. If he says he will give us grace and guide us through life and take us to glory, then he will do what he says. If he says he will perfect our souls in death, he'll do it. If he says Jesus will return at the last day and raise up our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his, he will do it. And the only issue for us is to wait and to do so with confidence. We're not rightly receiving the word of God if that's not part of our response. But what do we do while we wait? We act. Do you see it there in verse 166? I have hoped for thy salvation and done all thy commandments. We've been looking recently at grace and works. How there's no tension in the Bible between them. We're saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in Christ we're saved unto good works. Well, here you see it again. He's not trying to save himself. He's saying, all of my hope is in your salvation, but as I hope, I act. We read this morning in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What kind of love is this? That he should take us who were children of wrath, make us the sons of God. And that's what we are now as believers, but it gets even better. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. And we don't even know what we shall be, but we know this. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does John do next? He says this, he who hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Do you see it here? It's exactly what the psalmist is doing. I have hoped in thy salvation and done all thy commandments. C.H. Spurgeon says this, those who place least reliance upon their good works tend to have the most of those good works. That's true. Those who place least reliance on their good works tend to have most of those good works. And he brings these two statements of David together, hope in salvation and doing that which is right. And he says it has to be so in the Christian life. Because the first without the second would be mere presumption. If all I do is hope in God's salvation, but I don't obey him, I'm presuming upon his grace. But then he turns it and he says, the second without the first is mere formalism. We have to have both. And don't you see here, both are the biblical response to God's word. So it takes us back to obedience. All of these graces are linked to a life of living obediently unto God. We do his commandments, yet we respond with these affectionate graces in the Christian life. We tremble before God's word. We rejoice when we receive God's word. We love God's word. We praise God for his word. We receive peace through his word. And over it all is the sure and certain hope that this God is our God. And he will keep what we have committed unto him against that day. May God bless his word to our hearts. Please stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we give thanks that we have the Bible. We have to lament that we don't praise you enough for it. We don't stand in awe as we should. We don't love it as we should. Our lives tell us that. We don't have the peace we should. And Lord, our hope needs to be strengthened. But yet you've preached your word to us today. And we ask that all of these graces would flourish and grow. O Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. And as we sing it now in closing, make these to be the true and sincere words of our own hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.